I ask you to turn with me to Esther chapter 8. As we've been working our way through Esther, we have seen how God has been at work behind the scenes, orchestrating the events for the protection of the Jews. We see in this passage that what he is doing is not just using Esther and Mordecai for the benefit of the Gentiles. This is something pretty amazing. Footnote at the end of the chapter, what God is doing. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read Esther chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city to write to the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder them their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command went out, riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we see once again your hand at work. And Lord, we thank you that we can see that you are in control of all things, that nothing surprises you, that you're always at work. And Lord, we thank you that even when we see things taking place and we implement our own plans and you allow them to go forward, so often you're doing more than we're even anticipating. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you're doing things that we're not even thinking about. And Lord, we ask that you would even do that today. As we study this passage, as we consider this passage, Lord, we ask that you would, in our hearts, go above and beyond even what we're thinking you can do, and that you would do something even greater. And Lord, we've seen you do that throughout your word. We've seen you do that in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would do that once again, that you would change us so we'd be effective servants for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is nothing too hard for God. There is no heart too hard that God cannot soften it. God is not limited in any way. And so Esther and Mordecai are able to witness those truths as they unfold before their own eyes. We see in verses 1 through 7 of our text, God's protection prevents wickedness from continuing. God determines if evil will continue around us. At times, it may be part of his purpose for wickedness to be prevalent around us. In the case of Esther and the Jews, God prevented evil from continuing. And so God steps in and changes the course of the things that are taking place. We see verses 1 and 2, Mordecai is presented with the ring. Esther received everything that belonged to Haman. It was Persian custom for the property of a traitor to go to the king. Remember, the best we know of Haman, he was an extremely wealthy man. So this would have benefited the king greatly. He would have had all this money of this rich man Haman for himself. But notice that it does not seem that the king keeps any of Haman's property for himself. But he gives it all over to Esther for her to do with as she wishes. Esther had been through a lot, and the king noticed the things that Esther had been through. Therefore, he thought giving her Haman's possessions was going to bring some encouragement to her, maybe make things a little better. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." I think that's kind of very true as to what's going on here. The wealth of a sinner was stored up for the righteous. Esther reveals to the king that Mordecai is related. And so Mordecai comes to meet with the king. And the best we understand, this is the first time that this has happened. This is the first time the king has ever met Mordecai. Mordecai worked at the king's gate in some official capacity. We don't really know what it was, but he, years before, thwarted an assassination attempt on the king's life, but they had never met. The king even had Mordecai honored for what he had done. You remember, Haman was the one that was forced into doing that honor, but still, Mordecai and the king never met. As Esther introduces Mordecai to the king, she reveals to the king that Mordecai is her cousin, but is actually more like a father because he actually raised her as her parents had passed away when she was rather young. I can only imagine how the king, in his mind, the wheels are spinning and thinking, this is the same guy. And thinking, oh, wow, there was this close connection all along and I had no clue. And I'm wondering how many other things he's thinking. I didn't really know about this. There was a lot of things I didn't know. The king really didn't know many things that were going on in his empire. But we see Mordecai then was placed second in command behind the king. It appears that Haman had kept that signet ring the king had given him back in chapter 3 and verse 10. Until the king had him executed, and then it was taken back. And so it appears that Haman really had a lot of authority during that time, but then when he was executed, it was taken back from him. And so yet another twist of irony, we see the ring that the king had just taken from Haman given to Mordecai, Haman's fierce enemy. And so, of course, Haman is the one that wanted the ring. He wanted all the power. Mordecai's not really asking for it, but yet it's given to him. Also, we see that Mordecai received the ring at the same time that he was promoted. The best we understand, Haman did not receive the ring at the time he was promoted. It wasn't until later on that he was given the ring. It seems that Mordecai is even more trusted by the king than Haman. I wonder if that isn't at least in part because of Esther, because here she's saying, this is my cousin. He can be trusted. In Genesis 41:42, Joseph as well was given the ring by Pharaoh at the same time that he was promoted to second in command in Egypt. And so we see how God allows these different ones in Scripture to be given not only a promotion, but great authority, great power, all in one fell swoop, because that's what God wanted. Esther gives to Mordecai all of Haman's possessions. And so Esther, although maintaining possession of Haman's home and possessions, places Mordecai in charge of it all. And so now Mordecai owns basically everything that Haman once had. Since Haman was such a wealthy man, there would have been a lot to keep track of and to manage. And this responsibility is given to Mordecai. Remember that the animosity between Haman and Mordecai was likely due to those unresolved issues between the Amalekites and the Jews. In 1 Samuel 15, God told King Saul that he was to destroy the Amalekites and that he was not to keep any of the spoils. Here we see Mordecai doing what appears to be keeping the spoils. Of course, not necessarily right here any description as to the fact that he should not do that. After reading up to this point, we might be ready to conclude the book since resolution has taken place, right? Well, not really. Don't forget, there's still an edict in place for the annihilation of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And so it almost seems like, that's kind of jumping down, but verse 7, it almost seems like the king's saying, you know, you've got all Haman's stuff. Everything's good. Can't we just go about our business? Aren't we done here? It's almost like he forgets there's something else. There's a big issue here. And so we see verses 3 through 6, Esther pleads for her people. And so she begged the king to change Haman's decree. It appears that the events starting in verse 3 are happening separate from those described in the first two verses of the chapter. We see in verse 4 that the king extends his golden scepter to Esther. It does not seem that he would need to have done that unless she had left, at least temporarily. And so she had left his presence. She's coming back. It seems like typically then what would be done is he would extend that golden scepter, letting everyone around him, his bodyguards in a sense, know that it was safe for her to come. And so she is again going to the king uninvited on behalf of her people. Just because Haman was dead did not mean that his decree against the Jews was put to rest. The decree had been put into place, was sealed by the king's signet ring. Therefore, it could not be changed. If we just think about in our country, if a bill is signed into law, it does not cease to be law when those responsible for its implementation are no longer in office. It doesn't just all of a sudden, well, that's no longer the case. There has to be another law put into place to kind of revoke it. So Esther humbly comes to the king, imploring him to do something about the scheduled massacre of her people. Notice she wisely does not lay blame at the feet of the king. She doesn't at all say, this is your fault. She clearly blames Haman for the law that he craftily put into place. Haman is mentioned by name 44 times in the book, but only 5 of those times is he described as the Agagite. I found that really interesting. The first time is when he's introduced in chapter 3 and verse 1. The other 4 times, chapter 3 and verse 10 is one of them. Twice here in this chapter, verse 3 and verse 5, and then in chapter 9 and verse 24. In each of those, he is described as the Agagite. It also mentions in some way his plot against the Jews. And so it's kind of like they go hand in hand. It does seem to be a subtle reminder that his plan was more than just the hatred of Mordecai. It was a plan to eliminate the Jews. It was more than just Mordecai. It was all the Jews that he wanted. The king again shows that he accepts Esther. We see verse 4. Once again, Esther finds favor in the sight of the king. He extends that golden scepter to her. Some suggest that this is simply a continuation of the first couple of verses of the chapter. If that is the case, then the king's extending the golden scepter was a way of communicating to Esther that whatever it is she wanted to share, he was willing to let her do so, and he was concerned about what she had to say. But regardless, Esther had the king's ear and his full power and authority at her disposal. And so she knows that, he knows that, Mordecai knows that, and so now they need to figure out what to do. And so Esther wanted the king to revoke Haman's decree. Since that golden scepter was extended to her, she was free to stand before the king and to make her request known to him. Again, we see the phrase as she starts to meet with him, "If it please the king." If she has found favor in the sight of the king and he really has the desire to do what would make her happy, then this is what she wants. Maybe we could look at it this way. A wife might say to her husband, "If you really love me, then you'll buy me that diamond necklace. If you really love me, you're going to prove it this way." It's kind of almost like that's what Esther's saying. If you really love me, you're going to prove it to me. Now, this is a real hard sell because it's not a real easy thing for the king to do. And so her request was for the king to revoke the letters that Haman had sent out to have all the Jews killed. Notice Esther does not use the word law or edict or any similar type of word. She knew that there was a decree that could not be changed, but she tries not to use the wording that would have the king reminded that he could not change it. And so she basically says, "The letters. Let's revoke the letters." Some suggest that Esther was trying to convince the king that the decree was actually Haman's doing, not his. Therefore, he wasn't really responsible to stand behind it because it wasn't his doing at all. But according to Persian law, I think most of us know this, the king's signet ring was the authority. It wasn't so much the king or Haman, it was the ring. It was the ring that was the important factor. What Esther was asking of the king was something that was impossible. It could not be done. Esther could not bear knowing that the Jews would be destroyed. It seems that Esther assumes that she would be spared when the day of the execution of the Jews came. Now that her husband, the king, knew there were people that supported her, she kind of thought, "Well, you know, I'm going to be protected at least." It's possible that she assumed that as queen, she would have ample protection, and therefore she wouldn't be harmed. And so it seems like her concern more is for her people. So then we see verse 7, Ahasuerus proposes comfort. I mentioned this earlier. Esther acquired all of Haman's possessions, and so Esther now owned all that was previously Haman's, and she had placed Mordecai in charge of it all. Haman had been executed, and so the king reminds Esther and Mordecai that Haman is gone. He's gone. He can't hurt you. He can't do anything to you now. The king is reassuring them that they now have just as much power as what Haman had when he put the decree into place in the first place. They had the power, and the king would not stop them. They had the full authority of the Persian Empire. But what could be done at this point? We see verses 8 through 14, God's wisdom provides a course of action. Although we don't see Mordecai and Esther stop specifically at this time and pray, we can be sure that they understood James's instruction that we see in James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Because I'm sure they're thinking the same thing. What are we going to do? We got to figure something out. This law cannot be changed. They're going to come after us. They're going to kill us. What can we do? And so we see verses 8 through 10, Mordecai prescribes the Jews' plan. And Mordecai says, okay, this is what we're going to do. And so the king gives Mordecai authority to write a new decree. It does not appear that the king directly told Mordecai what to write or exactly how to go about it, but simply encouraged him that he had the resources needed to write a new decree. You can put any law into place. You have the ring. You have my authority. Do whatever you want. And so we see the king passes responsibility off again. He's kind of improved a little bit since chapter 1, but he still doesn't step up to the plate. He's still kind of standing back. Here you go. You have the authority. You do what you think is best. So Mordecai has the power and authority of the king, and he had the king's ring, and so he could make anything he wanted official. Haman's decree could not be changed. Not only would a new decree sealed with the king's ring be binding, but also the original decree that Haman implemented was binding because it too was sealed with the king's ring. So wisdom is needed. While the decree enacted by Haman could not be changed, Mordecai could make a new one to override Haman's. And so what does he do? He could do something to allow for the Jews to survive that one day. And so it seems the best that we understand that the Jews were not permitted previously to defend themselves. And I can't even imagine that type of scenario where I'm told I can't defend myself against somebody trying to cause me harm. I don't know how they could potentially keep me from defending myself, but it seems like that's where it was. The Jews were not allowed to defend themselves at all. Basically, they're being told, and I think this really helps us to understand why they were so afraid. If I'm told that basically my head is on the chopping block for one day, I'm going to get prepared and I'll be ready for that one day. They were not allowed to do that up to this point. They were not allowed to defend themselves. But now it's going to change. And so Mordecai was provided with the scribes to develop a new decree. The king makes sure that his scribes that were available to Haman were now available to Mordecai. So all the resources that Haman had, Mordecai now has at his disposal. And this is taking place a little over 2 months after Haman's decree was put into place, and a little over 8 months until what I'm calling Jew Elimination Day was scheduled. And so there was still some time to get ready. The king's scribes were responsible for making sure that the decree was put into every language and dialect for all those in the entire Persian Empire to be able to read, to be able to understand. And so Mordecai was provided with all the resources to deliver the decree as well. He was able to make his decree, sign the king's name. This would have the authority of the king, just like Haman's decree. Mordecai had the best of the king's animals to be able to have the decree sent out speedily to the far ends of the Persian Empire. Just as the Jews were scheduled to be massacred, the entire human race is facing a day of judgment. There are ones all around us awaiting the letter that tells them that they're permitted to defend themselves. The reality is their only defense is Jesus Christ. There is no other defense for the sin of mankind than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have that letter. The letter tells us how we can be spared on the day of judgment. Are we racing to deliver that message to them? Think about that. Are we taking the letter that tells them that there is a defense for the judgment that's coming? Are we racing to deliver that Are we eager to share with them the plan of redemption that comes through Jesus Christ? We see here that there were ones that were ready to deliver a message. They were excited about doing that. They got the letter out to the entire empire. And then we see verses 11 through 14, the Jews prepare to defend themselves. They were given freedom to stand up for themselves. Throughout all the Persian Empire, the Jews were permitted to fight against anyone that came after them and tried to kill them. This was only authorization to defend themselves. They were not permitted to go on the offense. They were to stand their ground and annihilate those who attempted to hurt them. They were given the right to assemble. This seems to indicate that they were now going to work together to overcome their attackers. They're going to talk with other Jews around them and say, hey, I don't have all the weapons that I need. You have some. Let's get together and so we can defend ourselves more effectively. They were also permitted to take the possessions of any of them that they killed. This was permitted to be done on the day that Haman had originally scheduled for the annihilation of the Jews. So that one day only. The Jews were given ample notice to get ready as well. So every Jew in the entire empire was made aware of the right to defend themselves. The decree was quickly taken throughout the empire, made known there in Susa as well. And so then we see verses 15 through 17. God's power prevails in the minds of all. As there's people that are not part of the Jews, the Gentiles, as they're thinking about what's happening, they're thinking about God, they're thinking about the power that the Jews have because of God. I can't help but think back to Haman's wife, and what does she tell him just before he's taken off to that second banquet? If Mordecai is a Jew, you basically don't have any hope. I think that's kind of what the Gentiles throughout the empires, these Jews, they have God on their side. We don't have any chance. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And so I think all of a sudden they're thinking, there really is a God. And it's not all these false gods that we've been worshiping. It's the one that the Jews worship. We see verses 15 and 16, Mordecai is promoted by the king. And so he was honored in front of the entire city. Although in chapter 6, Haman was forced into honoring Mordecai at the command of the king and with the honor Haman wanted for himself, it appears that the honor bestowed on Mordecai here is even greater. Even greater than what Haman dreamt up is now given to Mordecai. The description of the robe that Mordecai wore was that it was blue and white. That was the royal colors of the Persian Empire. According to Haman's proposal for honor, he suggested that the recipient be placed on one of the king's horses, a horse that had a crown on it. But here we see that a large crown was actually given to Mordecai to wear. The exact response that Haman wanted for himself is what Mordecai receives, much shouting and rejoicing toward him. And Haman didn't get He didn't get that. He wanted it. And so the Jews had a newfound hope. They knew now that deliverance was available. This is a picture of the ultimate deliverance that would be provided for Jews and Gentiles alike through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Do we rejoice in this manner because we have found redemption through Christ? They've found redemption. We're going to be saved. And they're excited, and they're praising God. And then we see verse 17, the Jews' position is feared. All throughout the empire, the Jews were rejoicing. As the Jews through the empire learned of the new decree enacted by Mordecai, they rejoiced with the power to be able to defend themselves. Many in the empire converted and became Jews. Many understood the great power of God of the Jews, as they had no doubt heard of his power in other instances. At this point, some Jews had returned from captivity back to Jerusalem, and they've done the rebuilding, and against much opposition, they were able to rebuild. You can read of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they said, we've seen how people have went against the Jews, and they're not going to win. And they're understanding that's the same for them. Now they're getting to see the events unfold themselves, and the only explanation was God was at work. Even the Gentiles were saying God was at work. They did not want to endure the wrath of God. Therefore, they turned to him. Many today will do the same. They come to an understanding that God is in control of all things and that he has promised destruction to all those who reject him. Many will trust the substitute made by Jesus Christ because they realize that the punishment God promises is true. So let's not miss out what God did through Esther. He took an orphan girl and made her the queen of the Persian Empire. It's kind of one extreme to the other. An evil plot is schemed by Haman to have all the Jews in the empire killed. Esther approaches the king with the news that her and her people would be annihilated. The king has Haman executed, promotes Mordecai to second in command in the empire. Mordecai, with the authority of the king, sends out a decree allowing for the Jews to defend themselves. Many Gentiles respond by embracing the God of the Jews for themselves. Not only is the story of Esther a great account of God's preservation of the Jews, but also his redemptive work in the hearts of Gentiles. God used a potentially devastating event for the Jews to get a hold of the hearts of Gentiles. Don't think for a minute that God cannot use the mess taking place around us for his glory. God delights in taking messes and making masterpieces. He does it all the time. We see it all throughout Scripture. He repeatedly takes messes like us and creates masterpieces for his glory because he's the master potter. God is the one that does that. He does extraordinary things with lumps of clay. If you've ever watched somebody on a pottery wheel and make something, for myself, it would stay a lump of clay if I tried. I've even watched when I was traveling, we were in Turkey and we went to a place where there was a pottery wheel and there was a guy in the group that had actually taken some classes. And so he sat down and tried it. But it was one of these wheels where you had to move it on your own. It didn't do it electronically. And he really struggled to even do that, even though he had experience with it. God never struggles with that lump of clay. The Jews were so excited about how God had provided their deliverance that it showed on their faces. When they had lost all hope, God brought them hope again. As Christians, we need to be showing our hope to a lost and dying world around us. If we live in such a way that gives off the impression that we're hopeless in this life, how would anyone have the desire to know more about Jesus Christ? If we're down in the dumps and we think life is miserable, why would anybody want that? God has offered us hope. It's only found in the sacrificial death of the glorious and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope is. And so we are excited. We take the opportunity to praise because God is doing something amazing for his glory. We don't know what it is. Neither did Esther, neither did Mordecai, but God was doing. Let's close with. Lord, we thank you that we can rest in the fact that you're working things out according to your will. And Lord, we don't understand everything that is taking place, but we know that you're in control, that you've provided a Savior in Jesus Christ, and that you're worthy of praise. And so may that be our response. May we praise you. And Lord, we ask that as we praise you, may it not be just here, but may it be throughout the week so that others would see. And we ask, Lord, that you would take our lumps of clay that we are and make some masterpieces. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.